Well, have you ever tried to help something or protect something, but inadvertently did more harm than good? That ever happened to you? It wasn't a matter of your heart not being in the right place. It was just you wanted to help, but your steps were misguided. I wonder how many people here have this story from your childhood. The day you found the nest of baby bunnies. Has that happened to everybody here at least once or what? No question about that. Maybe you found them in a bush or you found them in the woods or something. You know there's a bunny society, by the way? That's where we got these pictures. Can you believe that? Find anything on the internet anymore. But anyway, you found them somewhere. As far as you could tell, the mama bunny wasn't around. Probably because you scared her off without knowing it. But what did you do next? Well, you went into rescue mode. You remember that? Absolutely nothing wrong with your heart, but you were going to save those bunnies. So you went tearing off back to your house. Mom, we need a box. You got to have a blanket. And you go back to the nest and you pick the bunnies up one by one and you hold them. And then your sister holds them and then you hold them again. And you lay out the blanket just right in the box and you put them in there and you medevac the little guys back to your house. Then the emergency room procedures begin. You remember that? You get a bowl of water, try to make them drink from it, so you're sticking their little heads in the water. And okay, yeah, you accidentally dropped one in, but you were doing your best. Then, of course, every bunny in the world eats lettuce. I mean, we all know that. So you've got a head of your mom's lettuce that she was going to use for tonight's salad in that box. These bunnies are 3 days old, but you're stuffing this lettuce in their mouth. And, of course, well, I mean, carrots. I mean, everybody knows bunnies eat carrots. You've watched Bugs Bunny, haven't you? So you got a full-size carrot you're trying to jam in there. Then there's the exercise piece. I mean, someone needs to teach them how to walk, so it might as well be you. So you're flopping along like that. And you take your afternoon nap together, totally focused on trying to save the lives of these bunnies. And what happens 2 days later anyway? That's right, they die. I'm sorry to bring that up. Some young lady right here said it. Yeah, they sure do. Then you have to have the memorial service. Do you remember the memorial service you had? Fit for a king. There's a trauma in your childhood. I mean, has anybody ever actually done that successfully? I mean, don't tell me you did. I don't believe that. I mean, they die. They all die. I know. You're going to send me pictures, aren't you, of live bunnies who are thriving in the world today. I can't wait. It never works. It usually doesn't work. My point is you tried to help, and inadvertently you did more harm than good. That's the point here. Now, why am I even raising that? It's not to have a healing of everyone's bad bunny memory service here. That's not it. But really, that story allows me then, I think, to ask you this question. Is it possible for us to make the same mistake theologically? Is it possible for us to do that same thing regarding the positions we take as Christians or positions we would even take as a church where we're trying to protect something? We want to help, but inadvertently we end up doing damage. Is that possible? That's the question I'm asking you. And the answer to that is absolutely. Absolutely it is. And the example I want to study with you this morning is the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And here's the point. Many of us might think that the best way to promote the sanctity of marriage is to believe that divorce is always wrong. And believing that remarriage should be strictly forbidden. And I think we held that view. Maybe that's your view this morning. It's not mine. It's not this church's. But it might be yours. And I think for the most part it would be not to be judgmental toward another person. At least I hope not. I think for you, if that's your position, it would be an attempt to take a strong stance on the sanctity of marriage. But here's what I believe. Taking that position is very much like trying to rescue the baby bunnies by taking them home with you. There's at least two rather large problems with the no divorce, no remarriage position. One is you have to ignore or explain away significant places in the Word of God that would teach otherwise. And frankly, that's a bad position to get oneself in, okay? So that's problem number one. You might be trying to protect the sanctity of marriage, but you just have to ignore some huge places in the Word of God that would teach otherwise. And secondly, it ignores some of the heinous ways some married people choose to behave in their marriage. And for some people, that position, the no divorce, no remarriage, becomes their license to sin against their spouse in all sorts of significant ways. And with the excuse, well, you can't do anything about my abuse. You can't do anything about my infidelity or my adultery because your Bible and your church teach that there are never legitimate grounds for divorce. And you see what happened there. A position that might at first glance appear to be a strong stand on the sanctity of marriage just had what? The exact opposite effect. You put your theological bunnies in a box. And they eventually died. This morning we're talking about valuing the sanctity of marriage, but we want to do it God's way. With that in mind, I want to invite you now to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you're saying, well, what wound Pastor Byers up on this topic this week? Well, that's not the way it works around here. We're just doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And today, this particular text is all about divorce, marriage, and remarriage. Now, the real question here, and the reason I titled it this way, those last two words are way important. We're talking about God's way here. Frankly, I'm not particularly interested in what you think about this matter. Now, I'm sorry if that doesn't come across very nice, but that's really the truth. And you could say back, rightly, respectfully, I'm sure, with a smile on your face, you're not particularly interested in what I think about this matter. Really, what is the question? The question is, what do we understand the Word of God to say about this matter? And I'll just tell you, at our church, we have been accused of having a weak view of marriage because we believe that the Scripture teaches that there are grounds for, quote-unquote, biblical divorce and therefore biblical remarriage. So we have some people who would say to us, well, faith has a weak view on the sanctity of marriage because that's their position. And we think the exact opposite is the case. For one thing, frankly, Scripture teaches that we're not going to try to explain it away in an attempt to help God out. The strongest position is always the one that God's Word teaches, regardless of how that might appear to mankind. But as I alluded a moment ago, and I'm going to say this several times just to be sure this gets through this morning, any position that gives a married person the license to do whatever they want, where their spouse has absolutely no recourse, is the one that truly weakens or cheapens the institution of marriage. And I want to try to break that down for you today. Now, as I said, if you're wondering, well, what wound him up on that topic? I mean, last week was on sex. Now we're on divorce, for crying out loud. This guy is hobby at Horse Central. Well, that's not the way it works around here. We're doing a series this year called Taking the Next Step with Joy. We're just doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. And that's one of the things I like about preaching expositionally. No one could accuse me of, well, something happened on Tuesday, therefore he's talking about this on Sunday to try to get some message through to that particular person. Now, in the providence of God, it's not unusual at all that something that we talk about on Sunday directly impacts many people in our church. But you're going to have to thank the Spirit of God for that, certainly. That's not my doing. But we're just working our way, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we did take a hiatus right after Easter on a particular topic, but now we're back. And one of the things I love about this book, you say, well, boy, a whole year on one book, that's going to be the same thing over and over and over. Really not. Because the book of 1 Corinthians has a number of different topics that the Apostle Paul wanted to address with the people in the Corinthian church. So there's a lot of variety in this book. Every last bit of it is practical because Paul's talking to a group of people who had a lot of growing to do. Kind of like us, huh? So he's giving them clear, understandable truth to help them take their next step in their relationship with Christ. That's why we titled this all year long. That's what we're trying to do. Taking the next step. Whatever it is that the Word of God would identify for us, taking the next step with joy. Well, we've been in this now 6 months. Probably as a pastor, I ought to ask this question about the way you've been functioning this past 6 months in the study. Is there any evidence that you've taken the next step? Have there been things that the Word of God has identified in your heart and life that need to change? And did you not just hear the Word of God, but did you actually do it? See, pastors are supposed to check up on people and see how they're doing spiritually, right? Right, yeah, that's right for sure. So are you taking the next step? For example, Last week, I think we said a little something about the topic of human sexuality. Am I remembering that correctly? The Bible says a bit about that, and so we studied that verse by verse and made all sorts of practical, appropriate applications from the Word of God, including the fact that I gave you some homework last week, did I not, if you were married? Well, absolutely I did, because I love you. I gave you some homework right here in the church house. And the homework was, I encourage you to go home, if you're married, and talk to your spouse about this particular area of life and whether or not you're pleasing God in this particular area of life. Well, taking the next step with joy, what do you think I'm going to ask you now? Did you do your homework? You didn't get a zero on your homework, did you? And by the way, if you did, I'm assigning it again. That's just the way it works. Either clean your plate or you have it in your pancakes the next morning. But the bottom line is, we're not just here to hear the word. We're here to do the word. And not just to do it, but to do it with what? With joy. So please don't say to me this morning, yes, I did it. You really shouldn't talk to your pastor that way, by the way. I mean, you ought to be sweet like I am. So I hope. I hope you would say, I did it. Didn't really want to do it, didn't really feel comfortable about doing it, but clearly in the Word I should. And so I did it believing that God's way is best. Therefore, I want to take the next step in my walk with Him with joy. Well, in the providence of God, we go from the frying pan to the fire here in terms of controversy, because last week we talked about human sexuality, and this morning we get to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And what I'm encouraging everybody here to do is to take the next step with joy regarding your view of and participation in the issue of marriage. Now, I should probably warn you here, because I realize it's summer, and we have visions of picnics dancing in our ears. I mean, I understand all of that. You really are going to have to stay with this morning, because there's a lot of content. And frankly, this is a very nuanced discussion. When we start talking about different classes of individuals and what the Word of God would say about how we're to function in those classes or toward those classes. But the goal here is to come up with a list of takeaways. And so whether you're married or single, to help you handle the status the Lord has given you in a way that honors Him. And equally importantly, a way that helps you know how you're supposed to relate to the various people in this church family, and to some degree even in our community, who might then find themselves in one of these various categories. Because I'm convinced one of the things that tears up churches is that people judge one another instead of relating to one another biblically and properly. So there's a lot of ways that all of us can be helped here this morning, but we have to pay attention to the argument of the text. Is that fair? Did you come here this morning to work? The delayed response is always interesting. Did you come here this morning to work? Hey, you want to understand all the nuances of this text. Is that right? Okay, here we go. Let's dig in. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. And Paul said, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows..." And automatically say, well, hello, I thought widows were unmarried. So automatically you got, what is that? But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. So what does that mean? We'll break that down in a minute. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. I'll go with that. Now verse 10. But to the married, now a different category, totally different discussion. But to the married, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord. Note that, because we're going to see a different construction in verse 12, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. You see how nuanced this is? I mean, it's like twists and turns. Now listen to this in verse 12. But to the rest, I say not the Lord. What are you talking about, Paul? What do you mean, I say not the Lord? That if any brother, talking about a Christian, has a wife who's an unbeliever. Now I understand that to the rest is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. I wonder what that means. He must not divorce her. And a woman, the other side, if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Why? Why? Well, here you go, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. What? Yeah, and if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Wow, the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. But how do you know, oh wife, hear this, whether you will save your husband? Wow. Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What a fascinating passage of Scripture, huh? And we're talking this morning about valuing the sanctity of marriage, but doing it God's way. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for counsel from God's Word to four classes of people regarding this matter of marriage. It starts with singles. Paul says, if you have the gift of singleness, rejoice in that. Now, let's start breaking some of this down. Paul actually mentions, doesn't he? Look at verse 8. Two different classes of people. The unmarried and the widows. Now, you might scratch your head right out of the blocks and say, wait, aren't widows unmarried? Why would there be two different words? And before you can fully figure that out, if you just read further in the text in places like verse 25, you actually find a third category of persons, namely virgins. So let's try to make sense of that so we're sure we understand what we're talking about. There are three kinds of persons described in this chapter. We'll start with the easy one. I mean, virgins would obviously be people who had never been married. And we can understand widows. Widows are women whose spouse had died. Well, we still have another category. Who would the unmarried be? And think about it logically. Now, are you staying with me? Think about this logically. Who are the unmarried? If you're not a widow and you're not a virgin, what are you? And in biblical parlance, that would speak of a woman or a man who had been divorced. Now, let's just push the pause button on that right there, because there's a couple of important observations I would like to make, even about the fact that God would take the time to list those three distinct categories. One is this. Friends, God cares about people as individuals. Do you know that this morning? Now, everybody has a story. And God does not want people treated as if their situation is the same when it's not. That's one of the mistakes that many of God's people make. They just lump everybody in the same category when they shouldn't. Everybody has a story. And God does not want people treated as if their situation is the same when it's not. Here's a second observation we can make about this text. God cares about clarity. He really does. He wants to be sure that these questions are answered properly so men and women know how to function in the church. And by the way, let me just push the pause button on that pause button. Because I realize some of you were not here last week. That's okay. It's summertime, in and out vacations. That's all great. But let me repeat something that I said last week, or you won't really get how to interpret 1 Corinthians 7. If you back up to verse 1 for a minute, you see that Paul began all of this with the phrase, now concerning the things about which you wrote. In other words, what we're studying now is Paul's answers to the specific questions that the Corinthians had posed to him. And so he's not giving a comprehensive discussion of any of these topics. You have to keep that in mind. That's why thinking about what kind of literature are we studying at the time is so crucial. 1 Corinthians 7 following is specific answers to specific questions that the Apostle Paul is posing. Now, what's the point? What is the point of verses 8 and 9? The answer is to single people, don't succumb to pressure to marry. If that's not God's will for you or not God's will for you right now, you need to learn to rejoice in the gift of singleness that God has currently given you. And that's what Paul meant when he said it's good for them to remain even as I. Now, that might cause you to scratch your head. See, what was Paul saying, even as I? Well, most students of Scripture believe that the Apostle Paul at one time was married. And the reason we would believe that is because prior to Paul coming to Christ, he served in the Jewish Sanhedrin. And we know from extra-biblical literature that one of the requirements for a person to serve in the Sanhedrin was that he be married. You could also jot down Romans 16:13, which many people believe is an allusion to Paul's mother-in-law. We're not going to die on that hill, okay? But many people believe that Paul at one time was married. But obviously now, this verse would make absolutely no sense whatsoever unless he was a single man. So we would then conclude that at some point, Paul's wife probably died. But the overall point is this. Don't spend the next 30 minutes worrying about whether Paul was ever married or not, okay? The overall point is this. It's good for such persons to remain unmarried. Same word as good in verse 1. In other words, it's a perfectly acceptable position to remain in, even if there's all sorts of pressure to do otherwise by other people in your life. And it's really important for singles to learn to find their joy and satisfaction in their relationship to Christ. I cannot say that strong enough. It's really important for single people and for all of us to learn to find our joy and our satisfaction in our relationship with Christ. And even if that single person is eventually going to be married, if they take the position that I'm going to find a mate who will bring me joy, I'm going to find a mate who will bring me happiness, I'm going to find a mate who will bring me satisfaction. Friends, that is a recipe for failure, because you are asking more of your spouse than he or she can ever deliver. And that's why it's so important, if you're single, to find your joy, your satisfaction, your fulfillment in your relationship with Christ. And even if God's going to bring you a mate, now let me speak to all the married people here, you still must ultimately find your joy and your satisfaction individually in your relationship with Christ. If you're leaning on that other person, your spouse, that's where I'm going to find my ultimate joy. That's where I'm going to find my peace. That's where I'm going to find my satisfaction. That will not work. I promise you, that person will disappoint you. That person was never created, nor was that relationship ultimately created for you to find ultimate joy and satisfaction there. You are asking more of your spouse than he or she can ever deliver. And it is possible for a single person to find joy in the status in which God has currently given them. Great example of that in the Bible. We often talk about this particular example at Christmas time. It's of an older woman. She was clearly a widow. The Bible tells us that. But she wasn't walking around depressed the rest of her day. She used her widowhood as an opportunity to serve God. Do you know who I'm talking about? It's a beautiful story of an elderly woman. Her name is Anna. The Bible says, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. Listen to this. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband only 7 years after their marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple. What did she do with the fact that she was in that single position? Well, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And that very moment, when baby Jesus was brought to the temple, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. See, that's what rejoicing in the gift of singleness looks like. Now, it's fascinating, though. Paul actually put balance on all of that. He said that if such single persons choose to be married, that's not wrong. He said in verse 9, if they don't have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Here's the point. We should, as a church, please hear this. There are some people in this church who need to hear this big time. I said it last week, I'm saying it again. And we should never insist that single people become married, nor should we judge single people who choose to get married. If there's a person who's a widow, if there's a person who's had a legitimate biblical divorce, and I'll unpack all that in a minute, and to somehow judge them for either side, that is plumb wrong. And I'm amazed how many people love to come up with all these legalistic rules outside of the Bible and then impose them on everybody else in the community or everybody else in the church. And there aren't any rules other than the ones that are in the Bible. You hear these people saying, well, so-and-so should have waited for 3 months, or so-and-so should have waited for 6 months, or waited for a year, blah, 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 blah. So what do you think of that? I think it's blah, 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 blah. That's what I think. It's legalism. And if there's nothing in the Bible about it, then we are not going to impose those standards on one another in the church. Do we all get that? And say, well, so-and-so in the community is all wound up about what that person is planning to do. Well, if what so-and-so is wound up in the community about is not based on the Word of God, why would we let that have any authority in the church of God? It's hard enough to do what God's Word says about all these matters. And people have two terrible habits regarding the Word of God. That's why the Bible ends with this twofold prohibition. What should you never do to the Bible? Don't ever be taking stuff out, okay? That's what the liberals do. And don't ever be adding anything to it. That's what the legalists do. And so when it comes to the matter of singleness, we're going to rejoice with people who choose to be single. We're not going to pressure them into marriage if there's something wrong with their status. And on the other hand, if a person has a biblical reason to be married and that person chooses to do so on whatever timetable between them and the Lord they decide to do, we are going to celebrate that relationship right along with them. Do we all have that straight in the church? Could I get a huh? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Now, let's keep moving. And the text would also say, totally different topic now. If you're married to a believer, don't divorce. So how do we know that these verses are talking about a marriage between two Christians, two believers? Well, jump down to verse 12 for a minute. I'm talking about 10 and 11 right now, but just peek at verse 12 for a minute and it'll become clear. Verse 12 is obviously, it says, to the rest. And Paul goes on to describe a situation where a believer is married to an unsaved man or woman. So in verses 10 and 11, we're talking about a marriage between two Christians. Now, something you might wonder about is that phrase in verse 10 is, I give instruction, but not I, but the Lord. You might want to circle that if you're in the habit of circling things in your Bible. And then go down to verse 12, because Paul says the exact opposite. He says, I say, not the Lord. I'll explain that in a minute. But the point that Paul is making right here is, when it comes to the matter of how Christians relate to a Christian spouse, Jesus specifically addressed that. That's what Paul says. It's not just me saying this, it's the Lord saying this. And he's thinking about places like Matthew 19, where Christ said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Jesus said, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. And you know, the Lord was quoting Genesis 2:24 there, and then he added those words, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So the command to people who are believers in Christ who are married is, do not divorce. That means followers of Christ need to find ways to communicate. They need to find ways to solve their problems with one another. But let me say very clearly, the Apostle Paul is not saying, well, you're just stuck in a bad marriage and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, the solution to problems in marriage is to communicate, work them out biblically, and then you say, I can't do that. We can't. Here it is. Then get help from the church. That's why you have a body. That's why you're placed in a church family. Get help from leaders in the church who can assist you and walk through these problems with you. Now, you might wonder, well, then where did divorce ever even originate? And I need to bring that into this discussion because some people would wrongly answer that question. Well, God instituted divorce. That's not true. That comes from a wrong understanding of this verse. It's Deuteronomy 24:1, where we learn, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out. Some people would read that verse and say, see, God instituted divorce. That is not the case. What's happening in this text is sinful men were already divorcing their wives, in some cases for little or no reason, and putting those women in a very vulnerable position in that culture. And so what happens in Deuteronomy 24 is God is regulating something so that women had a certificate of divorce, at least so that some of her rights and some of her privileges were protected. And Jesus explained that in Matthew 19, because the Pharisees came back. Well, then why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, it wasn't something God desired, because of the hardness of your heart, you were already doing something that was wrong. So Moses permitted in the sense that he at least said, if you're going to do that, write a certificate of divorce so the woman's rights and privileges are protected. In fact, God's summary of all of this regarding a believer divorcing a believer for no reason, notice that, is this, for I hate divorce. Now, I'm going to balance all this, because if you have studied this before, you say, wait, there's a huge exception here, and I get that. I'll be there in a minute. Right now, I'm talking to you about the thrust of this text in 1 Corinthians 7. The point is still the point. If you're married to a believer, do not divorce. Now, I think we need to say this. Friends, this command gives hope. Do you agree with me on that this morning? This command gives hope. Why? Because the Lord would never call us to something that was not in our best long-term spiritual interest. Do you agree with that? And some people quit at the very time they're on the cusp of taking a new step in their walk with Christ that can only be learned by finding ways to communicate and solve problems in a long-term relationship. So the person who's been married five times for an average of 8 years each does not have 40 years of marriage experience. They have 8 years of marriage experience five times over. And that's not, you say, well, was that some sort of a slap for people who are here who have been divorced multiple times? Absolutely not. But it certainly is the case. And I want to say to everybody in this room, God will never call you, because he says believers should not divorce one another. God will never call you to something that he will not also provide strength and grace for the journey. I would also say this, and I want to say this strongly, because I hope every family represented in this congregation will agree with me on this. This calls you to a commitment. And I just want to challenge every person here to make a decision that you're going to make your marriage work. And if you say, well, listen, I've already violated several aspects of these verses. I've been married X number of times. I want to say to you, we are not here to judge you. We're not. There's all sorts of things about all of our past we wish was different, but now we can't change. But whoever you're married to now, commit yourself to doing everything in your power to make that a great marriage. My wife and I, before we were married, we made a decision and a covenant with one another that we were never going to throw the word divorce around with one another. And we're getting ready to celebrate 28 years of marriage. It's not a perfect marriage because I'm involved, okay? But I can say with integrity this morning, we have never one time threatened one another with divorce, ever. And our kids have never heard us stand up in some sort of an argument and threaten to divorce one another. That is a direct violation of this passage of Scripture. And that, along with the authority of the Word, now gives me the right to say to you as your pastor, I fully recognize I will be talking to some people right here this morning. And I'm not talking about somebody in California somewhere who will download this later and listen to it. I'm talking to you right here, right now. I know that I will be talking to some people married to Christians in this congregation who regularly threaten your spouse with divorce. And every time you get mad or every time you don't get your way, you throw that around as some sort of a manipulative tool. Here's a word from heaven for you today. Knock it off. Is that clear? Knock it off. Like right now, knock that off. And you need to go home. If you're guilty of that today, here's what you need to do. And forget that before the sun goes down. Let's just do it before lunch. So now you're making rules. Well, okay, I am. But back to what I was saying. Before lunch, you need to ask your spouse's forgiveness for that. And on the way home, you need to ask God's forgiveness for that. And then you need to say to your honey, I will never use that word again. In fact, that baseball bat over there in the corner, if I ever start to use that word, I invite you to whack me with it. I'm probably off my notes on that. But I want to ask every person here, if that's been part of your marriage, if that's been part of what your spouse has to put up with all the time, I want to encourage you to stop it. And if you say, well, but my spouse won't communicate. He or she won't act like a follower of Christ. Hear me, you're not stuck in a bad marriage. You're not. That's when you need to get the leadership of this church involved. And we will counsel and we will work. And sometimes, regrettably, that person won't repent. And if that's the case, then a loving church family has to discipline them. And by that act, we are saying corporately that, in this case, it might be your spouse. It's not functioning like a believer. And then, by the way, they are no longer even in these two verses anymore because they're not functioning that way. Now, here's a word of caution for singles. You might say, you know, it's getting kind of warm in here. That's all right. If God takes marriage this seriously, singles, then you need to be really careful before you marry somebody. Some singles sometimes have the view that the worst thing in the world is to be single. No, no. At least one thing is far worse. That is to be married to a person who does not love Christ. For believers, no divorce. Now, are there exceptions to this? And this is where what I'm about to talk to you about is why some people in this town or some people in this country would accuse this church of having a weak position on marriage. But I think you have to ignore Jesus' words unless you take this position that there is an exception. Jesus said in this very text that I've been alluding to, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality and marries another woman, commits adultery. What's the point there? Well, that describes one of the two possible reasons a Christian person could pursue a quote-unquote biblical divorce. That is repeated sexual sin on the part of the other person for which there is no repentance and change. Now, in an ideal situation, if you want to say it that way from the perspective of process, such an individual would be first disciplined by their church, this adulterous person. And then the partner would be free to seek a divorce if they chose to. They wouldn't have to, but they could. And I understand, it's kind of the crux of what I'm saying to you this morning. I understand that some people would look at me or look at us and say, well, that's weakening marriage. To which we would respond, no, No, allowing a so-called Christian person to commit repeated, unrepentant sexual sin against his or her spouse with no consequences. That is what weakens the sanctity of marriage. In fact, I believe this so strongly. I hope you'll hear me on this. I really think some people take advantage of the fact that their spouse is a Christian. I believe that. They do things. They say things because they know their spouse is not going to do certain things in recourse that they would never do to an unsaved spouse. Because they know their unsaved spouse will either deck them or divorce them or both. And I want to say to you, it's a terrible thing to take advantage of the fact that your spouse is a Christian. You know that? If you say certain things to your spouse because you know they're saved and they're not going to divorce you because of it, or if you do certain things to them because you know they're saved and they're not going to divorce you because of it, if you are taking advantage of the fact that your spouse is a Christian, that is wicked. That is absolutely wicked. And what we're reading in Matthew 5 is there is a place at which God Himself draws a line in the sand, even amongst people who are saved. And that is when there is unrepentant sexual sin. God says a person in that situation can receive a biblical divorce. Now, I'll go back to the main point. What about those who shouldn't have pursued a divorce but did? Paul even talked about that. He said, well, if you do that, then you need to remain unmarried. If a person deserts a marriage with no biblical grounds, he or she should remain unmarried. And by the way, if you say, oh, you know, I didn't know any of this, Pastor Bryce. I've never heard any of this before, and I violated every one of these principles we've talked about so far. What should I do now? Well, ask God's forgiveness and then seek to be a godly spouse to the person you're married to in the days ahead. That's the answer. Now, there's still two more categories. I realize time is of the essence here, okay? But I want to be sure that we cover this thoroughly. There's two more important categories. Let's talk about it. What about the person who's married to an unbeliever who wants to remain in that marriage? Well, the answer is don't divorce them. And we know that the subject changes because Paul says, but to the rest. And all you have to do is read the next couple of verses and we know he's now talking about marriages where one person knows Christ and the other person does not. And you might have wondered when we got down to verse 12, what is this Paul saying, I say not the Lord? Well, the point is Jesus never specifically addressed that in the recorded scriptures. And so now Paul is going to address it on his behalf. And you say, well, does that weaken our view of inspiration? Not at all. And Paul knew that speaking with apostolic authority, he was speaking words, in this case, that would be recorded in the scripture, therefore inspired. And he saw them as being equally authoritative to the words of Christ. But the command for such persons who are married to an unbelieving spouse who wants to stay in that marriage, the command is don't divorce. That's an incredible statement. You know that? Which shows how highly he values marriage, that he would encourage people married to non-Christians to stay in those relationships. And I just want to pause right now and say a couple of things about that. God has blessed this church family with a number of men and women who are in exactly that situation. They are, for whatever reason, married to an unbelieving spouse. And I just want to say to every one of you on behalf of this congregation, we are so glad that God has given you to our church family. And I realize that sometimes that is an awkward position. I realize we're sometimes kind of clumsy about it. But I am so glad that you would. I know how hard it is to wake up, not experientially, of course, but I know from watching other people how hard it must be to wake up and come to church without your spouse. And to bring your children, even if your spouse is not supportive of that. I am so glad you're part of this church family. And I also want to say to the rest of us, we need to do a much better job of being sure we're especially loving on persons like that. And especially doing everything that we can to include them and even their unsaved spouses in all the activities that we have around here. And Paul even gives a reason for this command. He says it's a powerful opportunity for evangelism, a powerful opportunity for ministry. It's amazing. He says the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Sanctify means set apart. And the point is that unbelieving spouse is in the best possible position to repent, believe, and become a Christian. Because he or she is living with a walking picture of Christ every day in their home. Don't give up that opportunity for evangelism lightly. That's what Peter meant when he said in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, there it is, they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word, without nagging, by the behavior of their wives. And Paul would say it's not only true for the spouse, the unsaved spouse, it's even true for the kids. And I realize if you're married to an unbeliever here this morning, and I'm not talking about some sort of an abusive situation here, I've already mentioned that, but you might think, you know what, the best thing for me to do would be just to get my kids out of this situation so they don't have to see the indifference or they don't have to be exposed to the ungodliness. The smartest thing for me to do would be to get me and my kids out of this situation, whether I have biblical grounds or not. And frankly, God would disagree with you about that matter. What he would say is, and I have seen this happen experientially, what he would say is, as a believer, if you choose to continue to live in that situation graciously and in a godly fashion, that can have an incredible impact on your kids. And there's no promise. Who knows if your spouse will ever become a Christian? Who knows? But I can promise you this. I've seen a lot of kids come out of marriages like that. And because that saved spouse chose to be a godly person anyway, God did some marvelous things in the next generation. Never give up on what God can do when people choose to be obedient to Him, even when it's hard. Now, one more category. What about a person who's married to an unbeliever who wants to leave? And the answer is, don't try to force them to stay. And Paul talks about people who consent to live with, in other words, an unbeliever consenting to live with their saved spouse. Back in the King James parlance, that was, is pleased to dwell with. That's an unbelieving spouse who's committed. You say, what does that mean? Committed to having a civil, monogamous marriage. If not, verse 15 says that unbelieving person leaves. And I know it's very nuanced, but I want to be very clear that I said this. That does not necessarily mean that as long as an unbelieving person says they want the marriage, that the believing person is always obligated. Because here's some of the games that are played. Sometimes unbelievers say, listen, I want to be in the marriage for like 4 days a week. But then I want to be out like the neighborhood mutt for about 3 days a week doing whatever it is I want to do. And then when I get tired of that, I want to come back to my believing spouse and I want sex with that person. I want that person to do my laundry and make my meals. See, I'm pleased to dwell with you. Here I am. That's not being pleased to dwell with. Or an unbelieving spouse who is abusive. And then after that 500th occasion of abuse comes out of that drunken stupor and says, I still want to be married to you. See, you can't do anything about it. That's not being pleased to dwell with, or the spouse who won't work, etc., etc., etc. And I don't think it's a high view of marriage to expect a Christian person to stay in a relationship like that. And if that person is not pleased to dwell with, then the command is don't try to fight. Don't try to manipulate. You're called to peace. Let that person leave. And the provision is the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And I think that includes the freedom that they would have to remarry if that's what they believe God would want them to do. Now, I know I've said a lot. Is that true? We've talked about a lot of categories, a lot of principles here. Two more things, and then I'm going to be done. One, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, your head might be spinning. Regardless of the situation, you're thinking, man, how in the world could I possibly do that? How could I keep my marriage vows? How could I treat my person that way, et cetera, et cetera? Here's the answer. You can't. It takes the power of Christ to be able to live this way for the long term. You know that? And I would just encourage you, if you don't know Christ, don't be worrying about all the little nuances of divorce, marriage, and remarriage. I would encourage you to focus on the big nuance of needing a Savior. And I would encourage you to acknowledge your need and place your faith and trust in Christ, who can transform your heart and life and make it possible for you to live in a way that honors Him. Now, if you do know Christ, the rest of us, here's my question for you as we leave. What's your marital status? You're in one of the marital statuses that we have just studied this morning. There's no question about that. What's your marital status? And are you handling it God's way? And are you treating other people in this church, especially who might be in a different marital status than you, in a way that honors the Lord? Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?